getting to grips with the Bible. We spent many weeks going through passages from the Old Testament. We've seen that God gave many promises that one day a Saviour and King would come to this world. Now, in the New Testament, we're actually looking at the King, the Saviour, who came. We're looking at the life of the Lord Jesus here on earth. Now, last week we were thinking about Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The Lord Jesus has been working alongside John the Baptist. But now, Mark 1:14, John is put in prison. That's the sign that Jesus has been waiting for. The sign that the time has come for him to begin his own independent public ministry. John was the forerunner. John was sent to prepare the way. But now John's work is over. Very soon John's life will be over. And so the time has come for the Lord Jesus to step to center stage. And the forerunner must pass away. And Jesus himself must take the place of preeminence. And so the Lord Jesus leaves the Jordan area where he had been with John. And Jesus goes into Galilee, still in verse 14, and he begins to preach. Or the word that's used, he begins to proclaim the good news of God. The word means to act as a herald. A herald, you remember, would go from one place to another, shouting out some great piece of news, or shouting out an edict from the king. Well, that's the word that's used of Jesus' preaching here. He goes as a herald to shout out news to men and women. And what is his news? The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. No more waiting. We said all through Old Testament times, and people were waiting. They knew the promises. They knew that one day a Saviour would come. They knew that one day God would intervene. But it was always in the future. But now Jesus says, the time has come. The waiting is over. The kingdom of God is near. We thought about what that means. The coming of the kingdom of God. Ever since the fall, ever since Adam's rebellion, Satan has had his grip upon this world. Satan, the great monster power of evil, has established his reign of darkness here in this world. Adam and Eve put themselves into Satan's power. They listened to him. They chose to submit to his counsels. They became slaves of Satan. But Adam had been appointed as the head over the created order. He was to be God's representative ruling over the world. So now if Adam falls under Satan's control, then it means that all creation falls under Satan's power. And so at the fall, Satan is able to establish his kingdom of darkness in all the earth. And that is why you have an earth full of disease and confusion. That is why you have war in the world and cruelty. That is why family life breaks down. That is why children are abused. That is why women are beaten up by their husbands. That is why famine strikes great areas of the globe. That is why natural disasters break the earth open. Satan has a hand in all of these things. Yes, God is sovereign. And in the end, Satan is limited by God's decree. But nevertheless, in all these things, Satan's dark influences are at work. First, he takes hold of the minds of men and the hearts of men. And then he takes control of the created order. And it's all stamped by his dark malice. This world is an occupied country. That's the picture we used last week. An usurper, an evil usurper, has seized control of this world. We're living under the occupation. But in Old Testament times, God promised that one day the occupation would end. He promised that one day God would intervene. That one day God would tear down the kingdom of Satan. And God would restore his own kingdom. That's what people were waiting for in Old Testament times. One day the reign of God will begin on earth. One day God will invade and set up his kingdom again. And now Jesus is standing up there in Galilee. And he's proclaiming that it's happening. The invasion has begun. God is acting now to tear down Satan's kingdom and to set up his own. The time has come, says Jesus. Satan can no longer bask content in his empire. Satan can no longer say, well, I've got control over this world. The nations are mine. He can no longer say, I've got all mankind as my willing slaves. Satan can no longer say, I've got the right to inflict disease and misery upon the world. Satan can no longer say, this is my dominion. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God, the reign of God is near. You're going to see Satan's empire smashed. You're going to see God's empire built. Some folk last week were puzzled by the word that's used in the NIV in verse 15. The time has come, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is near. And they said to me, well, surely that means that it hasn't yet started. If it's only near, it's not actually here. Well, again, the NIV isn't terribly helpful at that point. What Jesus is saying is this: once the reign of God, the kingdom of God, was far away, it seemed a distant thing, but now it's been brought near. In other words, it's actually arrived. That would be a much better translation of the Greek word that's used here. The kingdom of God has arrived. It's no longer at a distance. It's right here. It's near you. It's among you. Jesus can talk about the kingdom of God as something which is actually present because he's present. He's the king. And if the king is present, if the king, as it were, has set up his standard, then his reign has begun. You know, there have been various points in history in this country where somebody has come from overseas leading an invasion force. Claiming the kingdom as his own. It happened in 1688 when William of Orange arrived in this country. And what's the first thing he does when he arrives on our shore? He sets up his standard and he says, I am king in this land. Now, when William sets up that standard, when he makes that proclamation, he's not in control of most of the country. He's not yet fought any battles. It's simply a proclamation, but it's the proclamation by which his kingdom is brought into being. And that's what Jesus is doing here. This very ordinary looking man sets up his standard there in the streets, in the village squares of Galilee. And he says, I'm here. And that means that God's reign has begun. It's an extraordinary claim he's making for himself, isn't it? Because he's saying that he himself is the kingdom bearer. He's saying that he's not just a prophet announcing that the kingdom will come. He's saying that the kingdom has come because he himself is here. When people talked about the coming of the kingdom, they meant that God would come and set up his kingdom. But now Jesus says, I'm here. He's claiming to be the king. He's claiming that he is the one who reigns over God's kingdom. That's the theme this chapter of Mark's Gospel. And it's the theme that runs through all the Gospels. As you read through the Gospels, you'll see this phrase, the kingdom of God, used again and again and again and again. It's the great theme of Jesus' preaching, that the time of waiting is over and that the reign of God has begun because Jesus himself has come to set the occupied country free, to set the slaves free from tyranny. Remember, there was one occasion when the Lord Jesus cast out demons from all sorts of tormented people, and he's challenged, and he says, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, he says, then the kingdom of God has come among you. The very fact that such works of power are being done, the very fact that the prisoners are being set free, that the tormented are being delivered, is the sign that God's power is here and now breaking into the world. It didn't happen the way that Jewish people expected it to happen. They thought that when the reign of God came, it would come in one great catastrophic event. That when God broke in to set up his kingdom, it would be overnight. And all evil banished from the world. Satan and banished into hell immediately. Well, that wasn't the way the kingdom came, was it? It came at first in such a small way. One man standing up in the marketplace saying, I'm here. The kingdom has come. It didn't shake the empires of the world to their foundation. People didn't run to the rock saying, hide us from the wrath of God. But nevertheless, when Jesus began his preaching, his great work, it was the sign that the reign of God had actually started. You remember those parables in the Gospels where Jesus talks about the way the kingdom of God comes. And he says it's like a seed which grows. And grows mysteriously. He says it's such a small seed. It's like a seed of mustard. Tiny. But it's going to grow into a great tree that'll dominate the whole earth. Well, that wasn't at all what Jewish people thought the kingdom would be like. They thought that when God's kingdom began, the tree would just be there. But Jesus says, no. You got it wrong. The kingdom does start in a tiny way. Like a seed. And it only grows over a period of time to become a great tree. But nevertheless, from the moment that seed is planted, you can say, the kingdom of God is a reality here. The occupation, the power of the occupying force has been broken. I know I use the same illustration over and over again, but it's the best one I know. And it is. It's the events of 1945. D-Day, the Allied troops land on the beaches of Normandy, and they proclaim that France is free. Well, they only control a little bit of the territory, a few hundred square yards of beach. And yet, when Hitler hears that they've landed, he knows that his tyranny is being challenged. And many people know that very soon it's going to be at an end. And the power of the occupiers is being broken from the moment those troops land. And very soon there's going to come V-Day, and Victory in Europe Day. Well, when Jesus came into this world, when he stood up and said, the kingdom of God is here, that was D-Day for this world. We're still waiting for V-Day. We're still waiting for the day of final triumph. We're still waiting for the day when Satan will be rooted out of his bunker. and cast into hell. We're still waiting for the day when all the earth will be set free from the tyranny of disease and misery and injustice and cruelty and famine. We're still waiting for the day when there'll be a new heavens and new earth in which dwell righteousness. The final victory of Christ, the final victory of the kingdom, isn't here yet. But the kingdom's begun. The reign of God has started. It started when Jesus began to preach in those streets of Galilee. Now here, in the passage that follows that great proclamation in verses 14 and 15, you see the evidences that the kingdom of God has begun, that the reign of God has arrived. You see, firstly, the Lord Jesus in verses 16 to 20 calling the first kingdom workers. Like we say, at first the kingdom is as tiny as a seed. There is only Jesus himself, the king. But very soon he begins to gather around him the people who are going to be his warriors in the kingdom, or rather his fishermen. He calls Simon and Andrew and later James and John. And he says to them, "Come, follow me." He speaks with a voice of great authority. And he tells them that he is more important than their responsibilities at work. He tells them that for him they must be willing to leave behind their homes if necessary and their families. They've got a responsibility to their father. James and John work with their dad Zebedee in the family business. But in this day of crisis, there is something even more important than their loyalty to Zebedee. They must follow Jesus because the reign of God has begun. Imagine those Allied troops landing on the beaches of Normandy, as they move forward, they turn to some local farmer for help. They say we need the horses off your farm to pull one of our guns out of a ditch. And he says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I've got the ploughing to do." And they say, "But this is urgent." They say, "Don't you realise the invasion's begun? Don't you realise that the time is critical?" And he says, "Oh, well, I've promised my wife I'll be home in time for tea today." I'm not going to try a French accent. You'd say, "Well, doesn't the man realise? Doesn't the man see that the great crisis is upon them?" In a time of crisis, when the invasion begins, then Jesus has the right, hasn't he, to call men to leave behind everything else, to follow him in the great campaign. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's coming to these men who are carrying out legitimate duties. And he's saying, "Look, there's an overriding thing here now. I am here, I am the king, and I command you to follow me." "I'll make you fishermen, fishers of men." He's, I suppose, thinking about a number of passages in the Old Testament, especially thinking about one passage from Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah 16, verse 16. Look it up afterwards, where the Lord speaks about a time of judgment when he will send out many fishermen, and these fishermen will drag people off to judgment in exile. And the Lord Jesus says, "Well, I'm going to send out many fishermen now. But this isn't a day of judgment, it's a day of grace. You're going to go out not to drag people off into exile to be punished. You're going to go out to bring people under the gracious reign of God. You're going to be God's fishermen, pulling people into his kingdom and pulling them away from the roaring waves of Satan's dominion and bringing them into the safe haven of my domain." It's a great calling the Lord Jesus gives. He's picturing in those words a great act of mercy being done for the world. And he's commissioning these men to be the first gospel fishermen, to be the first people sent out to bring men and women into the kingdom under the reign of God. And then we read in verse 21 that the Lord Jesus and these first disciples go down to Capernaum. Capernaum is a little fishing village in the on the northwest shore of Lake Galilee. We're told down in verse 29 that in fact it's the hometown of Simon and Andrew. Now, Jesus then and this little group of disciples, Simon and Andrew and James and John, they come to Capernaum. And in Capernaum, there's a synagogue. It's a building set apart for Jewish worship. It's set apart for the worship of God, and especially for the teaching of the scriptures and of Jewish traditions, religious traditions. This synagogue in Capernaum would only have been a simple little building. But there in that building, the people of Capernaum gather week by week, and they study the scriptures, and they're taught the Jewish religious traditions. Some of the more religious of them might go to the synagogue during the week as well. But almost everybody will be there on the Sabbath day. And the services in the synagogue would be very simple. There'd be worship and prayer and readings from the scriptures, and by which I mean the Old Testament, of course. And then there would be explanation of the readings. In a place like Capernaum, the synagogue wouldn't have a full-time, financially supported leader. There would simply be the senior men, the elders. And then there'd be the teachers of the law. These were people who had made a special study of the scriptures and of the Jewish traditions about the scriptures. They wouldn't be professionals, though. Well, one man would act as the president in the meetings in the synagogue. And then he would call on others to take part when appropriate. And anybody, or at least any of the men, the adult men, could take part in the services. And the president could invite any of the congregation to contribute. And if there was a notable visitor present, somebody who was thought of as a preacher, a teacher, a rabbi, well then very likely the president of the meeting would call on him to come forward. Well, Jesus comes then to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath day comes, verse 21, he goes into the synagogue. And it says he began to teach. I suppose he was invited to by the president of the synagogue. I guess the president will have heard about his preaching elsewhere. And so in the synagogue, Jesus comes forward to the front. And he'll certainly have taken one of the scrolls of the Old Testament scriptures. And he stands up to read a passage from the scroll. And then he'll have sat down. In the synagogues, the person who's preaching or teaching would stand up to read and then sit down to speak. And so Jesus, sitting there at the front of the synagogue, will have begun to teach all the crowd of people who are there. And this is what we read, verse 22. The people were amazed. As soon as Jesus begins to speak, they are dumbfounded. It's a very strong word that Mark uses here. They were utterly staggered. They sat there with open mouths saying, "What is this?" They just couldn't get over what they were hearing. Now, why were they so staggered? Well, Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus was actually saying. It may be that what Jesus said was shocking to these people. But Mark makes it plain that what really shocked them wasn't so much what Jesus said, but the way he said it. He taught them as one who had authority, not like the teachers of the law. He spoke in a way they'd never heard before. He spoke with authority, and that made it absolutely different from all the standard teachers that they heard week by week. Now, to understand what that means, you've really got to be familiar with the way that their normal teachers would have taught. We talked about this a little on a Wednesday night recently, but perhaps the best thing I can do is just to give you a couple of examples to show you how people normally taught in the synagogue. I don't expect you necessarily to follow all the arguments, all the meaning here, but just notice the way that that people were used to being taught. Here's a saying on prayer. Rabbi Abahu spoke in the name of Rabbi Johanan. If a man seeks to praise God excessively, he's banished from the world, as it said, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord and show forth all his praise? It's said that Antoninus once asked Rabbi Judah Hanasi, what is your opinion with respect to prayer at every hour? It's forbidden, was the reply. And so on and so forth. Now, do you see what's happening here? Here is somebody who wants to make a point about prayer. And in fact, his point is taken from the Old Testament, from Psalm 106. But this Jewish teacher doesn't say, well, this is what Psalm 106 teaches. He doesn't say, well, I think such and such. Instead, he says, Rabbi Abahu said. And when Rabbi Abahu said it, he was quoting Rabbi Johanan. And this fits in with what Rabbi Judah Hanasi said. You see, the writer doesn't claim any authority for himself. He just quotes other people all the time. He says, well, somebody 100 years ago said this, and somebody before him said the other. And when he said this, he was quoting somebody else. Try this one. Rabbi Jonathan, commenting on the text, "The Lord tries the righteous," said, "The potter does not test cracked vessels. It is useless to tap them even once because they would break. He does, however, test the good ones, because no matter how many times he taps them, they don't break." Rabbi Jose ben Hanina said, "The flax dealer who knows that his flax is good pounds it, for it becomes more excellent because of the pounding. But when he knows that his flax is bad, he doesn't dare to pound it, for it would split. So God bears down not on the wicked, but the righteous." Rabbi Eliezer said, "A man had 2 cows, one strong and one weak. Upon which will he lay the yoke? Surely upon the strong, so God does the same with the righteous." Well, they're explaining an Old Testament verse. And they're making a very simple point, that there are reasons why God sometimes brings afflictions upon good people rather than bad people. They can't just say that. Instead, it's got to be Rabbi Jonathan said this, and Rabbi Jose said that, and Rabbi Eliezer said the other. And that was the way the Jewish teachers taught all the time. They don't feel free to express their own opinion. They just quote older teachers endlessly. So-and-so said this, but so-and-so said the other. I think listening to the teachers of the law in the synagogue must have been terribly boring at times. Every time a verse is quoted, you get a list of 22 people who said this and 15 people who said the other, and how this can be reconciled with that and how the other contradicts. You're trying to weigh them all, and you're trying to decide which opinion is worth listening to and which viewpoint is backed up by the longer stream of tradition. Oh, so 13 people took that viewpoint. Oh, but 19 people took that one, and they included Shammai, and well, his opinion is worth at least the opinion of 10 others. And then Jesus walks into the synagogue. And oh, it's so different. He speaks as one who has authority. I tell you. Got it in the Sermon on the Mount, haven't you? You've heard that it was said in olden times. Forget it. I say unto you. He doesn't need to quote anybody. He doesn't need to enter into their endless debates. Once he's spoken, that's the last word. He speaks as one who has absolute authority. He speaks as one who has the right to say the final word on every subject. He's speaking as the king. And he's speaking as the bearer of the kingdom. When the king speaks from his throne, he doesn't need to say, well, so-and-so's opinion is such and such, and so-and-so has said the other. The king simply says, this is what I decree. This is my word. I say unto you. Jesus speaks with an authority that's greater than that of any Old Testament prophet. The Old Testament prophets say, thus says the Lord, the word of the Lord came to me. But Jesus doesn't say, this is the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord is saying to you. He says, I say unto you. He speaks as the Lord. He speaks with an authority equal to that of God. Regardless of what Jesus was actually teaching, the very way he taught was in itself a claim to be equal with God himself. He's speaking as God's representative. He's speaking as God's mouthpiece. He's speaking as the kingdom bearer. Well, no wonder they were staggered. They've heard about a carpenter from Nazareth down the road. Who set up as a rabbi. And I guess they were expecting him to come in and very diffidently quote a few opinions from this rabbi, and because he's not had a proper training, misquote that rabbi. And here he walks to the front and he takes his royal throne. He sits down and he speaks out with this absolute boldness. This total confidence. And every word he says makes it plain that he puts his words on the same level of authority as God's words in the Old Testament. He sits there with an open Bible, he quotes it, and then he declares, but I say unto you. You see, this is the sign that the kingdom has come. God is no longer speaking from heaven. God himself has come among his people and is speaking now with total kingly authority. The way that Jesus taught betrays the fact that he's more than a man. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He speaks as a king. He speaks as God's son. And he demands total trust. He demands unquestioning obedience. He doesn't allow for negotiation. He doesn't allow that anybody's got the right to offer an alternative viewpoint. He simply says, I say unto you, and I command you to believe. He speaks as the king. Now, it's one thing, of course, to claim authority. It's another thing to have authority. Jesus could claim that his words were the powerful words of God himself. But why should people believe that his claim was true? Well, we're told what happened in verse 23 following. Jesus, there in that synagogue, was confronted with a man who was controlled by the power of an evil spirit. Literally, the word is an unclean spirit. We just said that this world is under the power of Satan. That great fallen angel who's become the enemy of God and of the human race, the great tyrant. And scripture teaches that Satan has got under his command a vast number of unclean spirits, powerful spiritual beings full of wickedness and corruption and malice. We call them demons, but often scripture just speaks of them as unclean spirits. And scripture teaches us that one of the great purposes of Satan and his demons is to ruin human lives, to damage and distort and twist human personalities. Now, here in this synagogue, is a man whose mind and his personality have been ruined by Satan and his demons. It is perfectly clear that Satan has succeeded in dominating this man totally, in making this man one of his slaves. I suppose nowadays we would say that this man was insane. He's uncontrolled, there's a split personality, he's raving, maybe he goes into convulsions. Other people in the Gospels who have unclean spirits are suicidal, they'll cast themselves into a fire, and they'll run on the hills naked, tearing themselves with sharp stones. And that's the sort of man that's here in this synagogue. It's a horrible sight. The fact that a man made in the image of God has been so taken over by the powers of evil, that his mind and his personality have been totally wrecked, that he's become something lower than an animal. He's a slave. He's lost all his humanity. As I say, I'm sure today he'd be diagnosed as completely insane. And that would be a fair diagnosis. But we know that that underneath that then is the fact that Satan, by whatever means, has robbed this man of his rationality, of his humanity. It may be that there have been all sorts of natural mechanisms, physical, psychological mechanisms that have been played a part in this. But one way or another, Satan and this unclean spirit, they've succeeded in damaging God's image in this individual. So that this man's no longer truly human. He's just become a mouthpiece for this unclean spirit. There's this medley of irrational ravings that come out from his lips. He's dominated by self-destructive passions. We're not told how he'd reached this point. Often when people are reduced to this sort of state, it's the result of sinful patterns of behaviour. Either in the individual or in the family background or in the wider society. So often mental illness can be traced back to sin. Physical or mental or sexual abuse maybe in childhood. Or the insecurity of a broken home. Or immorality or alcohol abuse or uncontrolled hatreds and jealousies. But behind all these things you see the dark grip of Satan. Satan and his demons can use all these things to destroy human beings, to reduce them to a state where they're completely in his grip. That's what's happened to this man. He's one of Satan's bond slaves. Satan tyrannizes him. Oh, we can't imagine the state of wretchedness in a man so torn apart by unclean forces. To all intents and purposes, he's lost his individual identity. When he opens his mouth, it's not his rational mind that speaks. It's the voice of the unclean spirit within him. This man, in his insane ravings, he can recognize things that other people, normal people, don't see. Because there are demonic intelligences acting in him and through him. Now Jesus is speaking there in that synagogue. He's speaking in that powerful, authoritative, kingly way. He's declaring the fact that he has come as the great invader. And immediately this man flies into a frenzy. And he screams out there in the synagogue, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" The demon that's gripped this man, that's made this man his slave, he knows who Jesus is, and he recognizes him immediately as the Holy One of God. And so he cries out, "Leave us alone!" That's the force of the words, "What do you want with us?" And it's literally, "What have you to do with us?" They're words that could be used to challenge an invader. To warn off an attacker. The story in the Old Testament where a foreign king is about to invade Israel, and Israel's leader Jephthah sends a message to him, "What have you to do with me? Have you come to fight against me on my own territory?" The implication is, "Don't interfere with me, leave me alone." Well, the demons that have gripped this man, they know that their territory is being invaded. They know they're threatened by Jesus, the Holy One of God. His holiness is being set against their uncleanness. And they know that his intention is to destroy them, to make them utterly powerless, to ruin them. See, they're challenging. The words of the demon are a challenge to Jesus. He's saying to Jesus, "We know your intention. We know you've come to destroy us. Well, we're going to resist you. And we're going to fight you. We won't let go of this man. He's our property. He's our slave. We're not going to let him go." The demon who has taken hold of this man is speaking for the whole company of unclean spirits. They'll resist and fight Jesus. It's one spirit we read of. But he says, "What do you want with us? Have you come to destroy us?" He knows that this is the opening shot, the first confrontation in the Great War. "Be quiet," says Jesus, sternly. "Come out of him." He's only got to speak one word. It's one word in the original. "Be quiet." He's got the right to rebuke and command the demons. "Come out of him." And the moment he does, the evil spirit shakes this man violently. He's not going to come out without a struggle. He comes out with a loud shriek. He knows he's defeated. But come out he does. He cannot resist the plain command of the king. Now, once again, knowing a bit about the background will help you understand the extraordinary nature of what's happening here. There were many people, you know, in the ancient world who claimed to be able to cast out demons. But what a rigmarole they had to go through to do it. Let me give you an example. This is about Eleazar, a Jewish exorcist. "I've seen a certain Eleazar, a countryman of mine, free men possessed by demons. And this was the manner of the cure. He put to the nose of the possessed man a ring, which had under its seal one of the roots prescribed by Solomon. And then as the man smelled it, he drew out the demon through his nostrils. And when the man at once fell down, adjured the demon never to come back into him, speaking Solomon's name and reciting the incantations which he had composed. And then wishing to show the bystanders and prove to them that he had this power, Eleazar placed a cup or foot basin full of water a little way off, and commanded the demon as it went out of the man to overturn it, and thus show the spectators that he had left the man." Let me give you another example, or another list of some of the techniques that are used. Sometimes incense was burnt to expel the demon. Sometimes medicines were used. You could use amulets. You could use palm tree prickles, wood chips, ashes, pitch, cumin, dog's hair, threads, trumpets. You can read in one writer about the use of iron rings. And then, of course, you have lots of amulets. And then there's olive branches and marjoram and special sounds. The demons only respond if you use the right strange sounds and if you recite the right magical incantations. You've got to trick demons. You've got to find out their names and then find out the magic words that they can't cope with. But when Jesus walks into that synagogue, he has only to speak a word. This evil spirit has been preparing himself for a great battle. He's determined to resist Jesus. But there is no battle. Jesus simply speaks the word of command. And when the king speaks, his enemies fall to the ground. The demon's grip on this man is broken in a moment. He has to obey instantly. And that is why the people exclaim in verse 27, "What is this? A new teaching?" He's not repeating what others have said. He's speaking new things in his own name. "And with authority, he even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." They can see that the moment Jesus speaks, the powers of evil are broken. They have to recognize his authority, supreme authority. They know that his authority to teach is real, because even the demons recognize that authority. They can see that the words of Jesus have to be obeyed, because they come with the power of a king. Who else but the king? Who else but the Messiah? Who else but the Son of God could smash Satan's power so easily? Who else can break the power of evil and sin when it's gripped a man's life and personality so totally? Satan and his demons are very powerful. Otherwise, they couldn't have held the earth enslaved for all those thousands of years. And yet Jesus, sitting there in solitary splendor, has only to speak a word, and the kingdom of Satan is crumbling at its foundations. In the episodes that follow, you see the kingdom of Satan crumbling. You see the power of disease being broken when they go into the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law is there sick with a fever. And that home, which should have been a place of comfort and tranquility, has become a place of confusion and sorrow and trouble. And Jesus can walk into that home and rebuke the power of disease. And Simon's mother-in-law gets to her feet and begins to wait on them. You know, after you've had a fever, you know how you feel? You feel like a jelly for, even after the fever's gone, you feel like a jelly for days, don't you? You can't do anything. But Jesus is able to use the same total authority to banish illness in that home, to break the power of disease, as he did to break the power of the unclean spirit. Later on, you see him dealing with this man with leprosy in verse 40. Here is another man afflicted with disease, but with a very special disease. A disease that makes a man unclean and banishes him from the community and cuts him off from the presence of God. This man's body would have been rotted by that disease. His skin would have become corrupt, and his fingers and toes would be rotten through. And everywhere he goes, he carries with him the stench of corruption. And Jesus is only to speak a word to that man. One phrase, "I'm willing," he says, "be clean." And the power of uncleanness for that man is broken. He's a new man. He's restored. These are the signs of the kingdom. These are the signs that the king has come. We don't expect to see such things happening all the way down through the centuries. This is the manifesto of King Jesus. This is his declaration of what he intends to do in this world. That ultimately we are going to have a world from which all disease, all uncleanness, all misery, all pain are banished. These are simply the opening shots in his war against evil. In the end, the kingdom cannot come in its fullness until there's been a cross. Until this man Jesus has exposed himself to all the enmity of Satan, to all the power of pain and tragedy. He himself has got to fight that final battle naked. He's got to fight it without any human support. He's got to face Satan and all the legions of hell at the loneliest place in the world, nailed to a cross. And it's there that finally he's going to break the power of Satan and bring in the kingdom. But even here in Galilee, you can see the reality of the power of the kingdom and the authority of King Jesus. He speaks words with total authority. He rebukes demons with total authority. He banishes sickness with total authority. He removes corruption and uncleanness and restores purity and wholeness. He has total authority. And that is why all the military and political power of Mao and his successors have not been able to prevent King Jesus from taking hold of his people in China. And that is why all the machinery of the Stalinist state could not prevent King Jesus from gathering in his elect within the Soviet Union. And that is why the barriers that existed in Albania have been torn down in a night when King Jesus spoke the word. At the name of Jesus, satanic powers flee away. And that is why we can say to the worst, most wretched human being, man, woman, or child in the world, Jesus Christ can set you free. A man comes to you and he tells you a dreadful story. He tells you a story of how for 40, 50, 60 years he's been dominated by some horrible sexual perversion. He tells you a story that makes you feel sick at your stomach. And he says, I've hated all my life what I am and what I've become, but I can't escape from this. And you say, Jesus Christ can set you free. A child comes to you. She's 7, 8, 9 years old. And she tells you about her terrible temper. The way that she loses her temper with her mum. Or the way that she becomes so spiteful against her little brother. And she says, I've tried to stop and I can't. It's just part of me. You say, Jesus can set you free. We believe it. He doesn't always do it in a moment, as he did here. But Jesus has the authority and the power to set every one of you free. And he can do it in a moment if he chooses to. He can come in as he came in and break the power of Satan in a moment if he chooses to. And from the moment you come to Christ, you will have the power of Jesus Christ in you and working for you. The moment you come to Christ, Satan's grip will be broken. The moment you come to Christ, you'll be a new creature. Because the king will be using his power for you. The king will be using his power to change you, to transform you. These stories here in Mark 1, they're about spectacular things, aren't they? We read them and we go, oh, wow, what? That's incredible. To read about this raving, foaming at the mouth, frenzied man. To read about him being set free in a moment. That's amazing, isn't it? To read about a woman burning with fever in a moment getting to her feet, quiet and calm and able to get on with her housework. To read about a man whose body has been rotted with leprosy now being clean and whole. That's amazing, isn't it? But I know something just as amazing. And it happens every day, every week, every year, around this country, around the world. I know people who come to the Lord Jesus, and they are full of pride, and they're full of greed, and they're full of spite, and they're full of selfishness, and they can't escape from those things, but they come to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus sets them free. Isn't that just as amazing as what you've got here? If any man is in Christ, if any woman, if any youngster, if any teenager is in Christ, He's a new creature. Old things pass away. All things become new. Old things were passing away, weren't they? The reign of Satan was passing away because the kingdom had come. Let me ask you, is Jesus the King reigning over you? Has he set you free? He will do. He will do if you come to him. We talked this morning about what it means to trust yourself to Christ completely. Come to him. Trust yourself to him. You say, I've tried it before. Didn't work. I tell you, if you put yourself without trying in the hands of the Lord Jesus, and if you trust him to do it all, he will do for you what he did for the people in this chapter. He will use his kingly authority to save you, to make you a new creature. God grant that we may see King Jesus working among us.